screen in just a minute, I'm sure. When we think about why we do certain things, for example, as children growing up, our parents probably told us every morning, go brush your teeth. Why do I have to brush my teeth? Well, because you need to brush your teeth so you'll get all the food out. Why do I need to brush my teeth? So you'll have good hygiene. Why do I need to brush my teeth? So that you'll have your teeth when you're 80 years old. But sometimes that's not enough to convince a six-year-old, and so eventually the parent says, because I said so. Now, when the parent says, because I said so, it's not just to cut off the conversation, but it's also to establish the fact that the parent has the authority over the child, and the parent is given the responsibility of making sure that the child is being brought up in a good way. The parent has the best interest of the child in mind. Now, as try as we might to convince our children that they ought to do certain things in life, sometimes we just have to use those words, because I said so. So this morning, I want to talk about it from a biblical standpoint, because God said so. We're going to look at some examples of people, some that were very anxious to follow God and some that were a bit more reluctant to do so. But when God says for us to do a certain thing, that's what we ought to do. And we might want to argue because we think that we have a better way of doing it. But the truth be told, God always knows what's best for us. So let's look at a few of these this morning. And as I said, because I said so is one of those things that we have. The parent has the authority. Now, let's think about that just for a moment. You've got a parent and children. Now, Carl and I, we have twin boys. They're 24. They still listen to us, but they're far enough away that if they don't want to do what we suggest for them to do, they don't have to do that. But they still respect us as parents. But growing up, there were times that we had to sit them down and say, now, this is what we want you to do. Why do I need to do that? We go through this whole process of the logic and of the structure, and then eventually we let them know, because I said so. That's why you need to do these things. I'm the parent and you're the child, and that's what we need to be doing. What about with religious matters? Are there times that we sometimes argue with God? Now, we probably wouldn't phrase it that way. We probably wouldn't say that I'm wanting to argue with God, but our actions betray us, because our actions actually tell us that we're not wanting to follow what God says. And so in so doing, we're arguing with God as children of God. We're arguing with God the Father to say, I don't want to do that. But God says, you need to do this. Why do I need to do this? And God can give us all kinds of logic of why we need to do this. Why do I need to forgive my enemies? And why do I need to love them as well? Why do I need to be kind to the people that are going to be working against me and persecuting me? Why, God, should I do these things? And God tells us, and he explains to us, he gives us logic behind it, but in the end, what it comes down to is he is God and I am not. And when God says to do it, it's the same structure, really, as our parents to us as children, because I said so. So if you will, let's turn in our Bibles over to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at the first of four different Bible examples here. In Numbers chapter 21, there is one of several rebellions that are going on against Moses and against God's wishes. Now, you remember that Moses there, he was the one who took the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so the 10 plagues and then the Red Sea, walking through it, and the Red Sea came back down on all of Pharaoh's army. And here they are ready to go out. They send the 12 spies out. Only 10 of them come back with this bad report and say, you know, we can't do it. We don't have faith. And I'm paraphrasing, but they're saying we don't have faith that God can do what he says he's going to do. Now, we've looked and it's exactly what God said it is. But we don't think we're strong enough, even with God, to go into that land and take that land. Now, that's a real weak faith, because they wanted to see something even more than what God had shown them. Now, because of that, they're going to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And you know that story. And while they're wandering, they forget all of those good things that God did for them. They forget all the miracles that God performed. And they complain, they murmur, they rally up against him. In Numbers chapter 16, for example, you'll read about Korah and his rebellion against Moses. And you can read later on about the end of that. But here in this setting, let's pick up in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. Now, when they journeyed from Mount Hor, by the way, to the Red Sea, to go around to the land of Edom, to the soul of the people became very discouraged or impatient on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. You see, God was feeding them every day. And yet they did not appreciate that. God was making it to where their shoes, their clothes wouldn't wear out. All of these things were there for their benefit. They didn't appreciate a bit of it. All they said was, why couldn't we go back and be slaves again? At least we had other benefits then. They did not value the fact that they were free. They wanted the creature comforts. So the Lord then sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, and for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. Now, there's something very interesting that happens when you know that you're about to die. You start to figure out what's most important in life. Now, what these people were doing was they were rebelling against God. They were complaining. And God said, I've had enough of this. So he sent some snakes in among them. They start to bite the people and they start to die. And as they start to die, others that are bit looked around and said, hey, this isn't good. What could have caused this? Oh, yes, we went against God. And so now they come back to Moses, the very one that they were complaining to before. And they said, Moses, you've got to do something. Now, Moses could have said, now, you guys have been against me the whole time. Why should I do anything for you? But instead, he appeals to God, and God now is going to send a remedy for that. Now, they've gone through the rebellion already. Now they're in the process of repentance, turning around, and the remedy is coming. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it should be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was that if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here's the remedy. That doesn't make very much sense to me, does it, you? I mean, just think, if you've been out in the garden or out in the ditch clearing some stuff out, rattlesnake jumps up and bites you on the neck, and you know you've only got a few minutes to live, you get down to ECM, to the emergency room, and the doctor says, here, now here's this stuff, now you got to drink this or you'll die. I don't think you're going to say, well, now, doc, does that come in a generic form? Have you called my insurance yet to see if they're going to cover that? Aren't there some other, you know, does it come in cherry flavor? You know, I'm very sensitive to flavors. I don't know that I can. No, sir, you're going to grab that and drink that down as soon as you can. You know why? Because time is of the essence, because you know that you're near the end of your life. These people, they came to that moment where they knew that they were going to die. What do? They turned back to God, the very God that they were complaining about earlier. They began to realize that they can't go against God. They did that because God said so. Why do you look upon the serpent? Because God said so. Doesn't make sense, but that's what they do. Turn back over to the left to Genesis chapter 22. I love the story of Abraham. We could spend months on the story of Abraham and about all that he did that built him up from God's word to where we know him as a man of faith, a great faith. Abraham is not a perfect man. Abraham made mistakes just like we make mistakes. But Abraham had a great faith. And why do you think Abraham would follow God when God says for him to do certain things? Well, he has a history of it. Abraham was called out of his homeland. God said, I want you to pick up your family and I want you to go to a place that I'll tell you later. And Abraham says, okay, that's what he does. Later on, Abraham receives the promise from God that through his seed that all these nations would be populated. And yet here he is 90 years old when he receives the promise, 100 years old when he receives the son. Now, we're picking up in Genesis chapter 22. Now, none of those things, by the way, make any sense for him just to pick up and leave his homeland or for him to believe that at 90 years old or 100 years old that he's going to have a child. But he obeys God because God said to do these things. Now, that's great faith, you see, because it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Nobody else has been given those commands, and so there's no history of that. Yet Abraham is able to do this. Now, we're not going to read the whole section here, but God is going to test Abraham, verse 1 in chapter 22. And so he says, now take up your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, we don't see any of this arguing going back and forth for Abraham to say, now, God, I don't know if you remember or not, but you see, this son, this is my only son. Remember my only son of promise? This is the one through whom all these nations are supposed to come. So if I kill him, logic demands that I won't be able to see any grandchildren because my son will be dead. He didn't argue with God on logic. He didn't argue with God because he thinks God is losing it or because it's not appropriate. What does Abraham do? He takes his son. He takes the servants. They prepare all these things and they go to the foot of the mountain. They go up a little ways, and then he leaves all the servants, and the serpents were early. The servants he leaves, and then he goes on up only with the son. Now, I want us to pick up a little bit later in this reading. And in verse 7, the son says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. For himself, the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Later then, he finds this ram off in the bushes. But before then, he takes his son. Now, Abraham, now at this time, he's maybe 110, 115 years old. We don't know for sure. But the son is able to carry some things and do things. And so he's maybe into puberty. We don't know for sure. And he takes his son and he binds him up and he puts him on an altar and he takes his knife and he's ready to kill his son. He's ready to obey God up to that point and through that point. And then his hand is stopped and then the lamb appears. But you know what Abraham said? I'm not going to argue with you, God. It doesn't make sense to me, but I trust you. I have faith in you. Because you said it, I'm going to do it. Also, over in Hebrews chapter 11, later on, the Hebrew writer says something that Moses doesn't record here in Genesis, and that is that Abraham knew, even though nobody else had ever gone through this, Abraham knew that the God who caused his son to come through his death, he was kind of dead biologically in that sense, could raise this son up again. So he had no qualms with killing him from the standpoint of obeying God because he had faith that God could make it right. Now, that's faith. That's faith looking through these things. Let's look at one other here in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, I love the story of Naaman as well. And we'll get into Gehazi a little bit later on in a few weeks. But in the story of Naaman, you know this story quite well. Naaman is a commander in the Syrian army. We pick that up in verse 1. And he's an honorable man, but he becomes a leper. Now, leprosy is a disease where the skin begins to rot and fall off. It's not a very good disease. It's also a disease that separates you from the rest of the people. And so Naaman, being a commander, being a very honorable and respected man, a man in the public eye and over all these people, necessarily, if this disease continues, he's going to have to excuse himself from all of these public interactions. He's going to be quarantined outside of the people. He doesn't like that. Neither does his commander, his king. So they give him all of these goods. And you can read down through, in verse 5, the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He's going to buy his way into health. He's going over to the king of Israel. Now, why would he leave where he is and go into Israel? This is a very important man. But it wasn't first on his list of remedies. If you go back just a little ways in verses 2 and 3, you find that the Syrians had brought back a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. This was a young servant girl now, a slave girl that is there. And she says, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, he's kind of at his last rope. You know, he's gone through all these other solutions, and he doesn't know what else to do. There's no pharmacy or any cure for this leprosy. But now this servant girl says, if you can go back to my homeland, there's a prophet there and he can heal you. So he starts to go. But Naaman has a problem with pride, you see. And he thinks that because he's such an important person that the king's going to take care of him, he can use other people's resources and he can get these because he's important. They can't run that army with him without him. And so we read on down and we read in verse 7, that the king becomes very upset and says, am I God? I can't heal you. And later, though, it was that Elisha comes and says, now, you let him come to me and we'll take care of this. So Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. Now, we don't read of any of this before now. Okay, so Naaman has no history of knowing what would happen. He's expecting a lot. First of all, he expects the king is going to come out and he's going to have this grand exchange of finances. And then the king is going to make it to where he could be healed. And that doesn't work. And so then he goes to this prophet's house and he's thinking, all right, now this man of God is going to come out and he's going to see me and he's going to go through a ritual. And there's going to be some great thing that I have to do in order to earn this healing. But that doesn't happen either. He sends out a messenger, a servant, to go and tell him, you need to go down here to the Jordan River, and there you need to dip seven times. Now, that doesn't make sense. That's not logical. There's no history or basis on which you could base that to say that that's going to work. Why should he do that? Naaman's still full of pride. Naaman's still full of self-confidence. And so he rebels against that. And he says, surely this man of God would have come out to me himself and caused me to do these things. But instead, he sends this messenger out. Now, there's a third person of lower status in this story. And that would be the servants of Naaman. And they come to Naaman and they say, now listen, and I'm paraphrasing here, but they're saying, we really like you. We really want you to be healthy and well. Now, if it was some great thing to do, you were prepared to do that. So why not do the small thing that is asked of you? And so they convince Naaman now to lay his pride aside and to humble himself so that he goes down and dips in that Jordan River. Now, he's already made fun of the river and put it down to say, look, I've already passed by a couple of rivers that were much better than the Jordan River. And now you expect me to go into this muddy mess and do this? But that's what he did. And so he went out into the river, and he dips himself, and he went once, and twice, and three times, and four times, and five times, and six times. And the Bible doesn't tell us these details, but I imagine that the sixth time he came out of that water, he was just as leprous as the first time when he went in. He went down for the seventh time, though, and this time when he comes out, his flesh is restored, and he's healed. Why did you do that, Naaman? Not because it made sense, but because God said so. I want to obey God, don't you? There are times when the Bible tells us to do things and we say, why would God have us do that? But I want to obey God. Let's look at a New Testament example here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we read one of the versions here telling about the rich young ruler. And so let's read this beginning in verse 16. Now, behold, one came and said to him, that is Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? So Jesus lists a few out. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, those are excellent questions. Now, let me tell you something. If you had a chance to go and to sit with Jesus, what questions would you ask him? Have you ever thought of something like that? I've heard some preachers before. We'll be sitting around talking. When we get to heaven, what thing out of the Bible would you like to ask God about? You know, wouldn't you love it if there was like an IMAX theater in heaven and you could replay the creation and just watch all these things happen? Or what exactly is a pillar of salt? You know, when Lot's wife turned to that, what exactly is that? There are lots of curiosities that we have. But if we're still in the flesh and blood and we had a chance to sit with Jesus and ask him a question, I dare say it wouldn't be about something in the history. If we're brave enough, we're going to look right into Jesus' eyes and say, tell me, am I what you expect me to be? Am I doing what you want me to do? It's not about splitting some hair over here or something over there. It's all personal now at this point. And this young man has the opportunity of going to Jesus. And he says, all right, now, if I want eternal life, what do I have to have? And he's been a good guy. He's been a good boy from his youth up. He's been keeping these commandments. But there's a problem in what he's got. You see, he's got a complex here on who his master is. And it's not God where it should be. It's material things. Now, Jesus lists things out, and he says, I've kept all these since my youth. Notice what Jesus says later on now to him. He says, if you want to be perfect, that is complete, mature, then go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, and when he heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he wasn't willing to overcome those problems that he had. He wasn't willing to turn loose of what he had in order to follow exactly what Jesus told him to do. And that was such a shame. Now, you and I, we look with the benefit of knowing how these stories end. We look at those stories and say, yeah, I don't know if I'd get up and move my whole family, but, you know, I might do that. And there are some days my kids are just bad enough. If God said to go out and sacrifice them, I might consider that, you know. No, listen, we're not in those positions, but we can learn from their stories. We can learn from those events that happen in life so that you and I could learn to really obey God. And to do that, we've got to overcome the objections. These are objections within us. Objections such as, it doesn't make any sense. It's out of touch. It's illogical. I sit with people from time to time and they say, I can't believe that you people still believe that baptism has anything to do with pleasing God. Well, it's not really logical when it comes right down to it that we go into a pool of water back here, we go in a sinner, we come out a child of God. How does that make it? Listen, it only makes sense because that's what God said to do. It makes sense because God said that here's the process, here's what I want you to do. If you really love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said over and over. And here Jesus is showing us the way to heaven because we can only get to heaven and the Father through Jesus. That's John 14 and verse 6. And by so doing, we obey what God asks us to do. Now, if God asks us to each one of us give half of our possessions in order to be saved, then that would be something we'd have to do. But he didn't ask that of us. He asked for us to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to him. He asked for us to turn our life around, to get sin out of our life, and to submit to the process of being buried with his son in baptism. It doesn't make sense from that standpoint. But God said to do it. And so the people today that say, baptism doesn't make any sense. No, it doesn't until you understand that God said for us to do it. And because God said to do it, that's what we're going to do. We have a better way, you see. Now, this lesson applies not only to non-Christians, but also to Christians, because we've got to understand that what God asks us to do, it doesn't stop at the point of baptism when we become a child of God. It continues in throughout our lives. So let's look at a few of these very quickly. And many of these passages we've been to before, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want us to read those verses there, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 9. And as you go through, mark your Bible, see that we've been here before. We're building on these things as foundations because I want you to be reminded over and over. When we think about why is it important to obey the gospel, I want you to think of Mark 16:16 that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. I want you to remember about 2 Thessalonians 1. Because Paul here is talking to a group of people who really need to understand that the second coming hasn't come right now, but it's okay if you die before Jesus comes again. That's the setting here. And then he picks up in verse 7. He says, to give you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, we're talking about now the second coming, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. Now notice, there are two different classes of people here. Some count them as one. Some count them as two. It doesn't matter because they both get to the same point. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, then in verse 9, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why should I obey the gospel? Because God said so. Because God said so. If I don't know God and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, that I'm going to be a target of vengeance. I'm going to be condemned to a place where there is everlasting fire. I want to obey the gospel, but it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Why should I do it? Because God said so. That's why I should do it. Here's some other things that we've been at before. Let's turn over very quickly a few pages to the right over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. I need to love those people around me. But they're not nice people. Jesus says you love them anyway. If I love my enemies, I ought to love my brothers even more. Verses 20 and 21, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. See, that becomes a commandment. If I love God, I must also love my brother also. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies. And now over and over he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here we have John saying, if you want to love God, you also must love your brethren. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. Well, you know that passage anyway already, don't you? Matthew 6 there, if you forgive men their trespasses, then your Father in heaven will also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. We need to learn to love. Why? Because God said so. But they're not nice people. They don't treat me well. That's okay. God said to love even your enemies, and he definitely said to love your brothers. But what they've done to me is not right. And God said to forgive them as well. Jesus himself said, you need to learn to forgive. You need to learn to put those things behind you. You need to learn the connection between you forgiving your brother and God forgiving you. We also need to esteem others. But why should I do that? Because God said so. Listen to what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out for, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So when we get to this point, we're talking about love. Okay, I can learn to love people. Forgiveness, boy, that's hard now because, you know, what if they're still doing stuff to me? What if they won't quit these things? God says you need to love. God says you need to forgive. And God says also you need to learn to esteem others better than yourself. Humble yourself. Look at this process. Remember that you serve a living God. And remember that He said for you to do these things. Now let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, and we've got several readings here in Ephesians, but they won't take very long as we look at unify, support, and encourage. The first of these is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul here says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I wish we had more time to get into the process here of talking about the walk, the Christian walk that we have. And he says, you need to walk worthy of this. You've been called to a great purpose. You're ambassadors for the Savior of the world. And so you need to see that as a real challenge in life. You need to walk worthy of that. Why? Because God said so. And also, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, that's patience. And so you think about those words right there in verse 2, lowliness and gentleness, that would be meek and humble. And the long suffering would be patient. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like that verse because what it really tells us is the unity of the Spirit was a gift that was given to the church. We're to keep that unity of the Spirit. What often happens is that unity is destroyed, it's splintered, and that church is fractured because of things that we've done to it, not because it was there in the beginning. In the beginning, it was given as a unity. And so we need to keep that in mind. Let's continue on down through verses 11 through 16. This passage goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians 12. It tells us about the body of Christ just being like our physical body. Talking about here as the church is there, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying, that is, the building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Still going on, still all one sentence. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Satan is alive and aware of all these opportunities that he has to come into the church, come into your life, and to cause divisions, cause strife, and cause you to question whether you should obey God or not. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by what which every part does its share, all of these things together, that's my phrase in there, all of these things together causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, there are a lot of elements that go into church growth, and part of it is for each one of us to learn to esteem each other, to love and forgive each other, and to build this church together as we go. Let's go to verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But I don't want to do that, some people might say. But you need to do that. Why? Because God said so. Let's look at these other passages now very quickly as we wrap this lesson up. In Hebrews chapter 13, let's go over there to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews plainly says here, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, here we're talking about a specific situation, but we're talking about something that can apply to each and every one of us. Let me read that one more time and let you see what it is that this writer is telling us to do. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Remember, our elders are given this responsibility. They have a greater charge put on them than on us. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this last passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I've got verses 5 through 11. Let's read all those verses. Our time is quickly coming to a close here. He's just given an exhortation to the shepherds, to the elders, that they should shepherd the flock of God. And now in verse 5, he picks up and says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for opportunity, and he finds opportunity every day in our lives. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why should I do these things that God calls me to do? Because God says so. See, God provides answers in our lives. We don't just always like the answers that are there. There are some things that we face in life that are difficult, and I might not want to go through that. But don't let your things, don't let your objections and your pride stop you from obeying what God says to do. It's a dangerous path to chart, and I don't want you to do that. When the Bible says for us to love one another, I want you to love one another. When the Bible says for us to be patient and long-suffering and to be gentle with one another and not to think bad things or to say bad things about each other, let's do that. Let's follow what God says. When God says that we ought to be forgiving and ought to be focused on unity and ought to be focused on building up things and to support those who have the rule over us, let's do those things. Not because they make sense to us. It doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what God thinks and what God says. We can look back on Naaman. We could say, oh, what a foolish man he was. He let his pride get in the way. Here was the solution right there for him. And had it not been for those lowly servants to go and convince him to do that, Naaman would have died of his leprosy. And we look at him and we say, what a foolish man he was. But when we look deep down inside, there are times in all of our lives that we argue with God. And ultimately, we, if we're listening, we'll hear those words from God, because I said so. That's why we should obey God. I, for one, want to obey God in every step of the way. I'm going to make mistakes. You're going to make mistakes. And I'm thankful that God will help us to recover from those mistakes and forgive us of those mistakes. But God help us if we let our pride or other things get in the way of us obeying what God says to do. The invitation song's been selected for this morning. If we can help you by helping you to become a new child of God through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we're ready for that this morning. If we can help you also through prayers, why don't you come down while we stand and sing?